and reading to the end of the chapter. This is the word of the living God. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves to be doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Bless us, Heavenly Father, as we hear your word explained and proclaimed to us. We ask that the word of God would be that implanted word which is able to save our souls, to work true faith in our hearts. And we ask that we would not be merely hearers of the word, but that we would be effectual doers of the word that you have proclaimed to us, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. James chapter 1 is divided into two main paragraphs. We looked at the first paragraph last week in the first 12 verses. This morning, we're going to look at the second paragraph, verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Now, just to review briefly from last week, the first paragraph sets forth the basic thesis of the book of James as a whole. And to just sort of get that thesis before your mind, I'd like to just simply review by looking at verses 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The topic, then, that James is going to be dealing with in this epistle, and which he has summarized here in the first paragraph, is the importance of persevering through trials. As we persevere through trials, we then pass the test, as he says in verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has passed the test, he will receive the crown of life. That is, the reward that is given to those who love him, the reward of eternal life at the end. Now, in the second paragraph of chapter 1, what James does is to follow up this basic thesis of the importance of trials for the testing of our faith by doing two things. First, in verses 13 through 18, he adds an important qualification to this theology of trials and the testing of faith. Second, in verses 19 to 27, he returns to the thesis that he stated in verses 1 through 12, and he elaborates it in greater detail. And so those are the two points of my sermon this morning. First, in verses 13 through 18, he adds an important qualification. Verse 13, "Let no one say when he is undergoing a trial, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." Now, it's important to reflect on James's argument here in this verse. You may wonder, why does James say God cannot be tempted by evil? Well, I think that his argument goes something like this. Temptation involves an impulse or an attraction to sin. But God has no inner attraction to sin. Therefore, if he has no attraction to sin, he cannot even desire that we would be tempted to sin. And you see the difference then with Satan, because when Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, he did so because he himself was attracted to sin, and he wanted them also to join him in that rebellion. God is not tempted by sin, and therefore he cannot desire that we would. Now, it's important to understand here that James is not denying that God tests us. There's a difference between testing us and tempting us. God brings trials into the lives of his people in order to test them, to see what is in their heart. And there are numerous examples of this in the Old Testament. The most famous example, of course, is Genesis 22, when God came to Abraham. And he says, the text explicitly says, that God tested Abraham when he commanded him to offer his son Isaac as a burnt offering. And of course, we know that when Abraham was about to raise the knife, the angel of the Lord intervened and said, "Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me." The purpose of this test was to see what was in Abraham's heart, to see whether he would follow the Lord in unconditional obedience as the expression of his faith in the promises of God. So James here then is not saying that God never tests us. What he's saying is that in the test that God brings into our lives, it is not God's intention to tempt us to sin. And this is an important thing to understand here. Every trial that comes into our lives carries with it a temptation to deviate from the will of God. Now, that temptation to deviate from the will of God originates from our own sinful desires. God is not the author of the temptation, even though he is the author of the test. But every test that comes into our lives, because we're sinners, because we have sinful desires, every test or every trial also carries with it a temptation to deviate from the will of God. There's always some temptation to take the easy way out, to avoid doing the thing that is the hard thing, to avoid obeying the Lord in spite of the test. The word test or trial in verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." And also in verse 12, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial," is the word peirasmos. P-E-I-R-A-S-M-O-S. Peirasmos. It's the noun form of the verb peirazo. And that's the verb used in verse 13. Let no one say when he is being peirazoed, I am being peirazoed by God. Now that word peirasmos or peirazo, it can have two very distinct meanings. It could mean test and it could mean tempt. Both meanings are possible. And James is playing on this double meaning of the word, but he's keeping the two meanings distinct. And so actually, I think a better translation for verse 13 would be this. Let no one say when he is being tested, when he is undergoing a peirasmos, a trial, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Notice that James here places the responsibility for temptation to sin squarely upon the shoulders of each of us. It's not upon God. We can't blame God. Even though God is the sovereign originator and orchestrator of our trials and tests, we can't blame him for the fact that in the midst of the test, we are tempted to sin, because the temptation comes from our own lust. The word lust actually would better be translated sinful desire. The word simply describes the innate tendency inherited from Adam to desires that are out of accord with God's will for our lives. Notice also here that James does not equate these sinful desires with actual sin. In verse 15, he says, when lust or desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. All desires are sinful. All sinful desires are sinful. And all actual sins proceed from these sinful desires. Yet actual sin and the desire to sin are not morally equivalent. In reliance upon God's grace, our sinful desires may be checked before they produce and give birth to actual sins, sins of commission. The desires that we have that come from our fallen nature that we've inherited from Adam are sinful, but they're not on the same moral plane as the actual bringing forth of those sins, what he calls here the fruit or offspring of those desires. So in verses 13 through 15, then, James has stated that God is the sovereign orchestrator of trials, but he's not the author of temptation. The enticement to sin that we face in the midst of trials does not come from God, but from our own sinful desires. Then, in verses 16 through 18, he makes the same point, but in a positive form. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Don't blame God. Sin is from you. Do not be deceived, for every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God is not the author of temptation. On the contrary, God gives only good gifts. Now, there's some interesting things here in verse 17. First of all, what is meant by this reference here to God as the Father of lights? Well, this phrase seems to have been derived from Genesis chapter 1, where on the fourth day, God created the sun, the moon, and the stars. And in Hebrew, these are all called the lights. To say that God is the Father of the lights is merely to say, it's a kind of a Semitic or Hebraic way of saying, that God is the originator and also the sovereign governor of the heavenly luminaries. And I cannot help but wonder then if James here in this verse is sort of engaging in a polemic against astrology. It almost seems that way to me. Astrology, of course, is the belief that our lives and our destinies are governed by the stars. In response, James points out that God is the author of the stars. Our lives are not governed by a constantly changing and fickle system of astronomical bodies, but by a good heavenly Father who, unlike the astronomical bodies, is constant and unchanging and full of goodness and love to his children. Notice he says that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And here again, there's a reference to astronomy. Literally, there is no shadow cast by turning. And James here is alluding to the fact that the heavenly bodies are constantly changing in their appearance and their location in the sky. And as a result of their constant turning and changing, they often cast shadows, right? We see this every day. When the sun rises in the morning, it brings light, but then it sets and a shadow is cast, a big shadow, which we call nighttime. The moon also becomes completely overshadowed every month to the point where you can't even see it in the sky. And then it gradually grows from a crescent into a full moon, only to wane again because the shadows have been cast upon the surface of the moon. And then there are shadows caused by solar eclipses and lunar eclipses and so on. James is saying, look, unlike the sun and the moon, with their shadows caused by their constant changing and turning, God never changes. God is steadfast. There is no variation or turning with Him. And therefore, there is no shadow with God. God never casts shadows. Everything that comes from His hand is a good and perfect gift coming down from above. And that includes our trials. Therefore, nothing that befalls you in this life should be viewed as a dark shadow cast by some fickle god of constantly changing character. Well, before, when things are going well, God liked me. He was a good and gracious Heavenly Father. Now, I don't know if I can trust Him anymore. Now, He doesn't seem to be so good and loving. No, James says, every good thing given, every perfect gift, and I take that as a reference to our trials because the word perfect alludes back to chapter 1, verse 4. Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete. How does that perfection come about? Only through trials. So every good thing given and every perfect gift, including your trials, is from above, from the Father of the lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow cast by the constant turning of the heavenly bodies. All that God brings our way in His providence is His perfect, good, and wise gift to you. It's a gift from a heavenly Father who loves you with an unchanging and an everlasting love as He pursues His one singular and eternal purpose in Christ Jesus of accomplishing your salvation and perfection. What an awesome statement verse 17 is. Now verse 17 uses all this creation language taken from Genesis chapter 1. Well, verse 18 then continues the creation motif. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. James here describes the new birth through the word of truth as a new creation. Just as the original creation was a sovereign exercise of God's will, brought forth by His mere word, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So, by the exercise of His sovereign will, He brought us forth through the word of truth. And this phrase, the word of truth, is a distinctively New Testament phrase. It occurs four other times in the New Testament. And in every case, it refers to the gospel. It refers to the gospel that was proclaimed and by which we were called and brought to faith in Jesus Christ. An example of that would be Ephesians 1, verse 13, where Paul specifically says that the word of truth is the gospel of your salvation. James, then, is referring here to what in theology we call effectual calling. Effectual calling occurs when, through the preaching of the gospel, the word goes forth and the Spirit uses that word to create faith in your heart and to bring you into a saving relationship with God through Christ. God's sovereign will to save the elect was accomplished. It was put into effect by the preaching of the gospel. And the result of that sovereign exercise of God's will through the word of truth is that we are His new creation. Christians, those who are called by effectual calling through the word of truth, we are the first part of that creation harvested by God as part of the new creation, which will be redeemed in its wholeness at the end. You see, there's still a future fulfillment of the new creation, isn't there? Isaiah talks about the new heavens and the new earth, and Revelation 21 talks about that. It's still future. But you and I, who believe in Christ through the sovereign action of the new creation of God, giving us new birth by the word of the truth, we are the first fruits of that new creation. We're the down payment. We're the first installment of God's plan of redemption, which is cosmic in scope. Not only are we the first installment, but that language of first fruits brings out the idea of the cream of the crop, doesn't it? We are the pinnacle of the new creation. We're the most valuable and desirable part of that new creation in God's eyes. Now, how does verse 18 fit into the flow of thought up to this point? Well, let's just back up and review. In verses 2 through 12, James has set forth his basic theology of the testing of faith. Faith must be tested through trials. Then, in verses 13 through 17, James has corrected a potential misunderstanding of his theology of the testing of faith. When we're being tested through trials, God is not tempting us to sin. God's will is unchanging and constant, and He only sends us good gifts. Then, in verse 18, he reminds us that the new birth through the word of truth has caused us to be the first fruits of the new creation. And even though in verse 18 he doesn't use the word faith, that's what James is describing, isn't he? Faith is the work of the new creation. The faith that we have as believers in Christ is created by the exercise of God's sovereign fiat word, the word of the gospel. Therefore, when God sends trials into your life, He's not trying to tempt you to fall away. Why would God want to destroy the first fruits of His new creation? God's intent, rather, is to provide the opportunity for the faith that He Himself has authored by His sovereign will to be proved genuine. And so He sends trials into your life to perfect the work of his own hands. You see the point that James is making here? So 13 through 18 then is a very important qualification that James wants us to understand to his theology of testing. And in the process, he makes some incredibly rich theological statements in verses 17 and 18. Now, in the last part of the chapter, in verses 19 through 27, James returns back to his original thesis, and he elaborates upon it. In verse 18, he has introduced the word. That's a very important... Verse 18, in a sense, is like a hinge, because it now sets up what he's going to talk about in verses 19 through 27, the topic of which is the word and how we're to respond to the word by hearing it, and not just hearing it, but by doing it and letting it shape our lives. The ultimate purpose of the new birth through the word is that we would become the first fruits of God's creation. It was a very intentional and specific thing. That's why he says in verse 18, it was in the exercise of his will that he did it. The new birth through the word is intentional. God has a purpose in it. God wants us to become his first fruits, to be the down payment of the new creation. Indeed, the choicest and best part of it. And since God has given us birth through the word of truth, we must therefore humbly receive that implanted word and allow it to have its full effect in our lives. Verses 19 through 21. This you know, my beloved brethren. He's saying, you know this stuff that I've been talking about the new creation and so on. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Now at first, this exhortation in verses 19 and 20 to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger just seems to come out of nowhere. It doesn't seem to fit into the flow of the argument. But it makes sense if you read it together with verse 21. Because verse 21 is part of the exhortation. In humility, receive the word implanted. And that word humility then stands in contrast with what he described in verse 20. As the anger of man, and angry and hasty speech. What James is saying is this: when you encounter a trial, don't start blaming God. Don't lash out in anger against God and say, God is tempting me to sin. He just has bad intentions for my life and for this trial. Or on the other hand, don't get angry at others who, from a superficial point of view, might be part of the trial and therefore might appear to be the problem in your life. Instead, be quick to hear. Be quick to hear what God is saying to you in His Word. That is, receive with humility the implanted Word which is able to save your soul. Human anger does not achieve the righteousness that God requires. It is only when in humility you receive the implanted word, when you stop lashing out in anger against God or your neighbor, and you simply receive that word, it's only then that righteousness is produced in your life. And then the trial will begin to produce its perfect result in your life. But James goes on to warn in verses 22 through 24, when you listen to God rather than speaking out in anger at Him or others, be careful not to merely listen. make sure that you also do what the Word is saying. Verse 22, but prove yourselves to be doers of the Word and not merely hearers. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he immediately forgets what kind of person he was. And then in verse 25, James contrasts that bad example with the way it ought to be. Verse 25, but the one who looks intently at the perfect law of liberty and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. This verse, verse 25, is really the climactic high point of the entire chapter. Note the contrast here between these two persons. The person who looks at himself in the mirror and then walks away versus the person who gazes. It's the contrast between a superficial glance at your image in the mirror and then just walking away from the mirror and then going about your daily life, because, face it, it doesn't really matter what you look like, does it? I mean, you know, you may catch a glimpse at yourself in the mirror, but then you go on about your business and you do your work. And your life is unaffected by what you look like. You don't have to focus upon what you look like in order to have your life be different. The contrast then is the person who looks intently at the law of liberty. And he doesn't just walk away. Notice he remains. Verse 25. The one who looks intently at the perfect law of liberty and abides. Now, my translation says abides by it. That's not correct. It should say he abides standing there in front of the mirror. See, it's not just looking at it, gazing for a couple seconds, and then going off about your life. This is an intent gazing and a remaining, not just walking away, but standing before the mirror of the Word in order to let it transform you. Literally, the Greek word translated looking intently means to stoop or bend over in order to investigate something carefully and thoroughly. That is the attitude that we ought to have towards the Word of God, or what he calls here the perfect law of liberty. Notice, though, that in the analogy here, the mirror, which stands for the perfect law of liberty, is giving you two different perspectives. The first mirror, in verse 23, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. Literally in Greek it says, he sees the face of his birth in the mirror. So the first mirror, what you see is simply your natural face, the face you were born with. But in the second mirror, you look intently into the perfect law of liberty, and what do you see there? Not your natural birth, your natural face, but your new identity given to you by the new birth described in verse 18. You see who you are in Christ as a new creation in Him. And you see this, he says, when you look at the perfect law of liberty. What does he mean by that? What is the perfect law of liberty? Well, the logic of the passage demands that it is the same thing as the word of truth, isn't it? It's identical with the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Therefore, since the word is the gospel, the perfect law of liberty must also be the gospel. Now, it's strange to refer to the gospel as the law, but he doesn't refer to it as the law without qualification. He refers to it as the perfect law of liberty. And here James is describing the gospel as the teaching of Jesus, which is the fulfillment of the Mosaic law. Jesus said, "I came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." James is referring not only to the indicative, but also to the implications of the indicative for our lives, the imperative. And both are in view. Just look at the analogy. James speaks of the perfect law of liberty as that in which we behold our new face in the mirror. In other words, we see in the gospel our new identity as those brought forth by God's will, as the first installment of the new creation. But then he says we must continue to gaze into this mirror of the gospel, and we must not be superficial observers who simply walk away and forget what we look like, because we who are in Christ, because who we are in Christ, which is what we see when we look in the mirror of the perfect law of liberty, who we are in Christ is the very thing that dictates what we ought to be. You see? When you see in the gospel the perfect reality of who you are as a new creation in Christ, that is the very thing that then defines how you must live. You must be what you are in Christ. You're raised with Christ. You're seated with him in the heavenly places, to use Paul's language. Therefore, set your mind on things which are above. If you're a heavenly person, then live like a heavenly person. If you've died to sin, then put to death your members. If you've been raised with Christ, then walk in newness of life. I'm using Paul's way of talking. James doesn't use that language, but he's talking about the same reality. And then in the final two verses, in verses 26 through 27, he draws his argument to a close. And these two verses provide a bridge to the next chapter, and so we'll look at them more, in more detail next week. He says, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Religion, in that verse 26 and verse 27, refers to the external aspects of worship, to ceremonies, rituals, prayers, sacraments, and so on. James here is echoing Jesus' own condemnation of spiritual or religious hypocrisy. Like Jesus, James reminds us that there are many who think that they're religious because they do all these things, but such people are deceiving themselves. For in reality, God is not impressed with their outward display of religious activity. And so this ties back in with the call to be not hearers only, but doers of the word. Those who hear the gospel without putting it into practice. Those who claim that they see the indicative of their identity in Christ, but then they walk away and they don't seem to make any effort to bring that indicative into expression in their lives. They show, don't they, that their profession of faith is empty. It's interesting, too, just as a side note, James says that the thing that tips you off that they have a false profession is their failure to bridle their tongue. It's not quite the most obvious thing that we would think of as the indication of that. But James is very concerned about the control of the tongue, which he talks about earlier in verse 19 and 20, but also in chapter 3, he'll get into it in more detail. So then in verses 19 through 27, James has returned to and elaborated the thesis of the first paragraph, but with this one difference. Faith has been replaced by the word. In the first paragraph, he focuses on faith. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith is producing perseverance, and perseverance will have its perfect work. Here in the second part of chapter 1, faith is replaced by the word. You see, it's not only that God wants to test and perfect your faith, it's deeper than that. Because where does your faith come from? It comes from the word. Verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. God wants to test and perfect your faith, but ultimately he wants to test and perfect his own creative word. He wants to see that word by which he spoke your faith into existence. He wants to see that word come to full expression and maturity. He wants to see that his word has gone forth and has accomplished that which it was intended to accomplish. And that's why we must not be mere hearers of the gospel, but effectual doers of the gospel who live the gospel in our lives. And to use that creation motif again, just think about how when God first formed man and the various animals of the original creation, that he saw all that he made, and what did he say? Behold, it is very good. He gave his judicial pronouncement upon it. He evaluated it and saw that it was perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. See, the same thing is happening here in the new creation. He has brought us forth by the fiat word of the gospel. Let there be new creation. Let there be faith in the hearts of the elect. And behold, it was so. And this one and that one and that one came to faith in Jesus Christ. But God wants to see that precious seed of the gospel that has been planted in our hearts, that word of truth by which he begot us according to his will. He wants to see it become complete. He wants to see it be manifested in that total result of obedience to his will. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above. What a different perspective on trials. To think of trials from this point of view. That God is giving you these trials is an opportunity to test not only your faith, but to bring forth the fullness of his creative word in your lives. Let us then, as James says, count it all joy when we encounter various trials.